Open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 5. We're going to pick back up where we left off. And I encourage you to kind of read ahead, because if you read ahead during the week, then when we study it, it'll sink in deeper for you. It'll make a lot more sense. What we've left off, or where we left off last time, was we saw where the families of the Levites were given specific duties on how to tear down and how to set up and what they were going to be carrying as far as the tabernacle of Moses. So thousands of people participated in this, so that whenever the Spirit of God would move from the tabernacle, then they would know it's time to tear it down, and there was a specific method, there was a specific way to do it. The first ones that would go in were Aaron and the priests, and they would go in and they would take the coverings down, and they would cover up the Ark of the Covenant so that no one would see that. And then the Levites would then be able to come in and begin to tear down the interior part of it, carrying out all of the different furniture. They would tear down the curtains, they would tear down the walls. Remember, they were golden walls, and some of this stuff was actually quite heavy. And so it would be spread out over a group of people that would begin to carry all of this stuff. So everything was being done specifically. Each person had a ministry. Each person had a specific task. And each one had a responsibility, even to just carrying a tent stake. That might be all that they carried, was a stake that held up a portion of the outside of the wall, or the ropes, or whatever, so that everyone's job was equally important. Because if you didn't have that tent stake, then the wall was going to be messy, you see. So we learned that is for us as well, that each of us in the body of Christ, we all have a specific purpose, a specific function, kind of like what we talked about again on Sunday. But an amazing picture of how God wants everything done decently and in order. Now, remember, they're still sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're receiving the last minute instructions. They're getting ready to move. They've been there for a year and about a month. And now God is giving them some final instructions before they move. One of those instructions, we need to know how to move when we do get ready to move, and that's what took place last week in chapter 4. But today, in chapter 5, we will see that God now is going to establish, he's going to give them instructions on cleansing the camp, and then in chapter 6, if we get there, consecrating the camp. So cleansing and consecration, both of those will take place before they move out. So check it out. We pick it up, chapter 5, verse 1, as we pick it up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. Very important sentence, of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. So the first thing that God says, before we move, let's cleanse this place. Now you remember we talked about leprosy, and leprosy is always a picture, a type of sin. These skin diseases that he was referring to, anyone that has discharge, everyone who's been defiled by a corpse, by death, and we'll talk more about that one in just a minute. But here, before we move, everyone has now learned what their part is. Let's go over a couple of details. I want to cleanse the camp before we move out. So notice, he doesn't say kill these people or get rid of them, just put them outside the camp. Leprosy, always being that type of sin to where it starts off with a small spot somewhere on an extremity, on the nose, on the tip of the nose, on the tip of the ear, the fingertips or something of that nature. Starts off small, it begins to infect, it begins to spread. And so there were special methods and means by which the lepers were to be dealt with. We're not going to get into that tonight because we already talked about that a while ago. But what we do see, that anyone that has one of these skin diseases, the obvious reason is that they didn't want the rest of the group being contaminated by this. The contamination of these skin diseases could spread throughout the rest of the group. That's the obvious application. But also, Something that we need to also think about is that in relation to sin, if we're going to give this its illustration, God is saying, when we get ready to move, I don't want sin in the camp. I want a sinless environment. I don't want the effects of sin permeating throughout the rest of the group, because it will begin to destroy. And so I find it fascinating that God's speaking to the entire nation of Israel, and he's dealing with the issue of cleansing. And it is an amazing thing, because God is saying, I'm not going to overlook this before we move. We're going to deal with this right now before we head out. And so you and I can look at that and we can apply it into our own lives personally. And we can also apply it into our lives and into even the organism, if you will, that we will now call the church. That here, when God is saying, I want to use you, it's time for me to use you. I want to move you on in your life. But before we do that, we're going to deal with the issue of sin. And I'm going to show you an area of sin in your life that's beginning to grow. We may not even see it. It's on the tip of my ear. I don't even see it back there. But God will say, I want this dealt with before we can move on. And it's interesting that oftentimes, and I have met many Christian people that want to think that they can go out and be used by God and still have and be dealing with sin in their own lives. Now, I'm telling you that sometimes, by the grace of God, he uses people anyway, but not to the extent that they could be used if they were to say, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want my life to be clean. I want it to be separate. And so if there is any sin in me, Lord, I want you to show me what it is. If there's something that's going to hinder me for the ministry that you have for me, if it's going to hinder me from being a father or a mother, or if it's going to hinder me from being a teacher or from being an employee where I'm at, then Lord, I want you to show me what it is so that we can get it cleansed. And I'm telling you, if you'll open your heart up to the Lord, that's when he can really begin to use you. He loves to bless a clean vessel. But one of the sad things that I see that's taken place even in the church today is many pastors, leadership, sin is running amok within their churches, and they don't have the guts to deal with it. And so many churches are dying, many whole denominations are dying, because of their refusal to deal with leprosy within their own camp. I look at, and I'm not going to Catholic bash, okay, but I look at what did it take before they finally did something about the perverted priesthood that they had. I mean, they were bringing it out. Guys were getting arrested, and here they were in the Vatican trying to dance around this issue. They were hiding these guys. Ooh, well, we got one guy that's, you know, okay, he's been caught. It's been brought to our attention. Let's move him to another location. Let him work with kids. Is it any wonder to see how God has not placed his hand of blessing upon an organization or any church for that matter, that they're going to turn their head to sin? Here, God says, I'm not going to do that. Before we move, we're going to deal with this. Put it outside, cleansed, outside the camp, before it has a chance to infect the rest. And so we see, why would God do that? He's a holy God, and he loves us, and he wants what's best for us. And so that is one of the methods by which he will deal with that. But notice, the defile the camp in which he dwells. God is saying, hey, I'm walking amongst your midst here. I'm not going to walk on this defilement. And so a fascinating picture that before they begin to move, he wants a clean camp. He wants a clean people. And if we want to walk with God and have fellowship with God, then sin has to be put away, or else you'll never be able to move forward with the Lord like we really want to. And really, I don't know why it is that we avoid that. We think that it's going to remove some of our fun or something, I guess. But really and truly, once we've gotten cleansed, oh man, there's no greater feeling in all the world than doing it God's way, the right way, and then moving forward, you know? I have couples that come in and they sit down and they'll, you know, well, we want to get married. And I'll say, okay, well, let me ask you a few questions. Are you guys living together? No. Well, are you sexually active? Yeah. Okay, well, here's what we need to do. Do you understand that that is fornication? Do you want God's blessing on your marriage? Yes. Then are you willing to make a commitment right now to abstain from sexual contact until your wedding night? Because if you want God's blessing, you got to do it God's way. Are you willing to put the sin out of the camp? And the ones that have done that, well, I wouldn't marry them if they didn't, but the ones that have, I've watched them just enjoy the blessings of God in their marriage. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing principle that I don't know why we resist it when it's God saying, I want to give you the absolute best. But before I can do that, you got to wash your hands. Oh, but I'm used to seeing this dirt right there. That spot's been with me for a long time, you know. But God loves us. Well, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Again, this is for everyone. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, or in other words, if you commit a sin against someone, it's going against the Lord. God takes it personal, okay? And that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus 1/5 of it, or 20%, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In other words, the priest gets it. In addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him, every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. In other words, the priest's. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. So an interesting picture here. Here we're talking about, obviously, confession, restitution, repentance. And, you know, there is a misnomer, I think, that especially in our current society that we have learned. Well, if I've sinned, that's between me and the Lord. So if I, as long as I've asked God to forgive me, then I'm good to go. But here we see that God is teaching something totally contrary to that. And here we see that confession of sin is, first of all, recognizing and admitting that what we did was wrong and naming it by name. Instead of, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. Lord, forgive me for being a jerk today. Forgive me for losing my temper and yelling at my kids or at my wife or for taking something that didn't belong to me. It's first of all, humbly before the Lord, admitting that what we did was sin and acknowledging and agreeing with God that it is sin. But then there's something more, because you see, when that happens, we can cry and we can be heartbroken and we can confess our sin to the Lord and walk away from that particular moment and walk right back out and do it again. Because, you see, there's a difference between, and I've shared this with you guys before, that when my son was little, we had this cookie jar, you know, and I knew when he was getting into the cookies, because you could hear this ceramic little cookie jar, you could hear the little lid. Justin, are you getting into the cookies? Yes, Dad. And I'd go in there, you know, I'd give him one. Now, don't eat any more. And you know, I'm sorry, Dad. I told you not to eat any. I'm going to give you this one for grace, but don't eat any more. Then I could, a little while later, I'd hear that jar rattling again, you know. And so there's one thing, remorse, that you're sorry that you got caught. But then there's another part of this that God is trying to get us to understand, that true repentance, when we sin, not only does it affect our relationship with the Lord, but always, always, it is going to affect our relationship with someone on this horizontal plane. When we commit a sin, if we tell a lie, if we've taken something that didn't belong to us, if we lost our temper, whatever it may be, it will always affect those that are around us, always. And so here what we see that God is trying to get the Jews to understand is that, first of all, acknowledging what is sin, but apologies are not enough. Dealing with it between us and the Lord is not enough. We must also then seek to rebuild the bridge that we damaged that our sin has damaged with a person that we know our sin has affected. So how do we do that? Do we come up and pay them off? No. In that particular culture, yeah, you did that. If I stole one of your sheep, then I would give you a sheep back plus an extra one on top of it. If I took something or if I hurt somebody, you know, in such a way, there was a payment to be made. But I think that in our culture, we should be willing to go beyond just the words that we would say. To be able to walk up to somebody and just say, you know what? I want you to know something. I know that what I did was wrong, and I've asked God to forgive me. And now what I'd like to do is I want to ask you to forgive me. I want to apologize to you for what I did because I acknowledge that what I did was wrong. And now I'm asking you to forgive me for what I did to you. Now, I have personally done this on many occasions because when you deal with as many people as I do, I have many opportunities to offend and mess up in many bigger ways, you see. So I have had some say, no, you know what? I don't accept your apology. Okay? Well, then it lies there. Romans tells us, Romans 13 says, as much as is possible with you, live at peace with all men. But then I've also had other people say, you know what? I appreciate that. I've done it where I've actually known that my sin has affected other Christians as well as that my sin has affected non-Christians. Now, when you go to a non-believer, let me tell you what, that blows them away. When you walk up to a non-believer, when you've messed up, and I know that some of you have sat with me and received that instruction that you need to go back to that person, and I've heard the joyous victory of walking back up to someone that is a non-believer, somebody that you lost it in front of at the, you know, soccer fields or at the baseball field or whatever it was, and to walk up to somebody and say, you know what, I was wrong the way I behaved. Now remember, this isn't where we point out what, but you did something wrong too. No, this is where we accept responsibility for our sin and how it has damaged a relationship, how it has affected their perception of God because we claim to be a Christian. And to ask them to forgive you, amazing, amazing power in that. And especially husbands and wives, because sometimes for some reason we think we can hurt the ones we love and not ever have to ask for forgiveness, never have to apologize. For some reason we say, well, you know, that's my wife. She knows I'm sorry. I want to encourage you guys, gals, that when we know that when we've hurt, especially the ones that we love, especially those within our own house, to pay the restitution, to be willing to walk back up to your husband and say, you know what? I am so sorry for what I said to you. It was wrong of me. I didn't really mean it. It came out. It was wrong, and I apologize. Will you forgive me? You want to see how fast restoration can be made in that relationship. And sometimes we neglect doing that with each other, with our own children. When my kids were little, I was apologizing to my kids a lot. They get on your nerves a lot, you know. But then when they become teenagers, learning how to say, you know what, I was wrong. I thought I was doing what was right, but I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I believe that's the restitution that we can do in our current culture and in our relationships with each other. So cleansing, confession, we're dealing with that. Before we move on, God is making sure that everyone within the nation of Israel, they know how to settle and to deal with disagreements, and they know how to deal with sin that comes into the camp. And when we have a problem, this is how it needs to be dealt with. So now this one's an interesting little section right here. I think you'll find it fascinating. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and that there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. So if a man's wife cheats on him, but there's no witnesses, and he didn't catch her in the act, what do you do? What does the man do in this situation? Check it out. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled him, herself, Or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, and look at this, although she has not defiled herself. So this man is just, I know she's cheating on me. I know she is. But he can't prove it. There's no eyewitnesses. So what if she is totally innocent? What if she didn't do anything wrong? Or what if she did and she's totally denying it? In our current culture, you could hook her up to a lie detector. And this is the Old Testament lie detector test. Check this out. Then that man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy. Now remember, oil, as we've seen throughout, as we've seen the mixing of oil, oil is always a picture of, the Holy Spirit is a picture of joy, the oil of gladness, we would see it called. There's no gladness in this one. Leave that out. We see frankincense, very fragrant, you know, that's kind of a gum that comes from the tree, but it's very, very fragrant. And when it would burn, it was like incense. And God, when he would smell it, he would accept that offering. So it was always a picture of acceptance. Here, we're not putting those in. This is something, a totally different ball game. We're dealing with a jealous husband here and a wife who may or may not be guilty. So we're going to leave gladness and acceptance out of this particular offering. So check it out. Because it is a grain offering, verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, which means she's going to stand probably at the entrance of the tabernacle. And she will face that, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, even though she's not inside, obviously she's on the outside. She's standing there. You got to picture this. This is a radical thing. So the husband brings her before the priest and says, I think my wife's cheating on me. And she brings this offering. Okay? The priest, verse 17, shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. Holy water, it could maybe come from the laver, or maybe they had some sort of water that was prepared just for this particular kind of a thing. Take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. So he brings the woman, stands her there. Now remember, the women were always had their head covered. For a woman to have her head uncovered, it was utter humility. Okay? So the priest brings her. She stands there in front of the priest. Her husband's standing there. He puts this offering in her hands, uncovers her head, exposing her hair, exposing her face, is a position of humility. And there she stands. You guys got to imagine how this would be. I mean, this is a radical thing. Let's set the picture. Verse 19. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Interesting. I believe personally that this is some sort of a curse would come upon this woman that would cause her to be unable to bear children. Because you'll see in the end, if she turns out to be innocent, he says, now you're free to go and have children. So the rotting thigh and the swelling belly, it appears that that is some sort of a euphemism for you're going to be barren for the rest of your life. Do you understand this? Okay. And so here would be the question. If you have not done anything wrong, then you got nothing to hide. And this is all going to turn out. This lie detector test will prove it. But if you have done something wrong, then you'll be barren for the rest of your life. So that's a serious accusation, wouldn't you say? Okay. So now, then the woman shall say, amen, or so be it. I agree with what you have just said. It's okay. Then verse 23, the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. So probably some sort of a little parchment paper. He'll write this curse down and somehow crumble it up and put it into the water that he's made with the dirt from within the tabernacle. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter the woman and become bitter, her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free, and here you see, may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. Can you guys imagine this? I mean, did you get this picture in your mind? Now, you got to understand, there's two things going on here. Suppose, and many of you may have had known or been in a relationship with someone that is just totally jealous all the time, that you know you look in the wrong direction. What are you looking at? And this jealousy will ruin and destroy a marriage. Plus, distrust will ruin and destroy a marriage. So here we have a situation where the woman needs, if a husband is just a jealous type guy, here we have a way to protect this woman. But if she has done something that's wrong and the husband's just saying, you know what, I don't trust her. Where were you last night? You didn't come back to the tent until, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was out looking for you all over the place. And this jealousy that creates this distrust within a marriage, because I'll be honest with you, probably the single most important aspect of any relationship is trust. If you can't trust each other, then you got nothing. If your words do not match up with your actions, you got nothing. If you have violated that trust and you've been caught, it destroys in any relationship, especially in a marriage. And so here, now, we look at this, and this is a means, this is a lie detector test by which the man can determine if his wife has been unfaithful to him. But at first, probably some of you ladies are sitting here saying, well, wait a minute, what about the guy? What if the guy has gone out, and what if he's cheated? Well, here's the deal. When we studied that back in Leviticus chapter 20, both are put to death. Okay? This is the means by which to deal with a jealous husband or an unfaithful wife. And this is how God established to do that. God does not put up with adultery in any situation. Okay? In Leviticus 20, verse 10, remember the woman that was caught when Jesus caught this woman in the very act of adultery? And they brought, the priest brought her before Jesus and they threw her down before him and says, we caught her in the very act. They had already violated the very law that they were asking Jesus to execute upon her. The law says she should be stoned. Well, according to Leviticus 20, both of them were to be taken out and stoned. So here we see how this works. It's very fascinating. I believe that this would have been the very last resort for a husband in this situation. Because your wife is going to get humiliated. And if it turns out she didn't do nothing, trust me, that husband is going to pay for it for a long time. If you know what I'm talking about. When they're walking back to the camp that night, I'm telling you right now, if mama's not happy, ain't nobody going to be happy for a long time. So, are you satisfied now, you jerk? You know? So, here, this husband would have had to have probably exhausted every other effort. He probably had good reason to believe that she's lying, because he's about ready to humiliate his wife in front of the priest. I believe also this would be a good deterrent for any woman. Because I'll tell you right now, if a woman was totally guilty, how long do you think she would play this charade? I would venture to say that the moment the priest said, your thigh will rot and your belly will swell the moment you drink this water if you're lying to me, most women would say, okay, I lied. I'm not going to drink this stuff. And the lie detector test, probably many of these probably never even had to go into effect. The offering would be offered, sacrifice would be done, and then the bill of divorce would be issued. So what's fascinating about this, though, is to think about this, because here we see an interesting picture of Jesus Christ and the church, because the man is not the one in question here. The bride is. The woman is in question. And here we see that in our relationship with the Lord, Jesus is the perfect one who not only brings his bride to this place of the test, if you will, but then he also paid the price to forgive us. And so I find it interesting. The groom is the faithful. We're the ones that are in question. But now, wait a minute. Is he jealous? Absolutely. And this is, to me, it's a different kind of jealous, not this petty kind of jealousy that we have amongst each other. Jesus is jealous of his love for us. He says, I love you with an unending love. I want you to have the absolute best from me. I want to give you the best. I want you to have everything that I have to offer. And when he sees us going off and trying to glean or to that we want and we waste our time and our affections on the things of this world, when there's so much more that he has to offer to us, he gets jealous of that. Not jealous of, but jealous of, oh, I have so much for you. I want to give you so much. I want to give you so much more than this little meager breadcrumbs that you think are so important that you're holding on to. And so, yes, there is a jealousy there. Yes, we see a picture of us and as the unfaithful, our groom, the faithful, being brought before the priest. Not that we would become unfruitful, although when we waste our time on the things of this world, yeah, we basically become unfruitful in this world. But Jesus, the faithful groom, he not only has provided for us, but he's provided the way of forgiveness to us. Interesting picture. Fascinating little story that probably many people have never even read before, but fascinating. But now check this out. I wanted to make sure we got here. The Law of the Nazarite, chapter 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. So if a person, and what we're going to read here, it looks basically like the priest or a Levite. But suppose you're not a Levite and you're saying, I want to serve the Lord. I have a relationship with God and I want to do more. I want to get closer to the Lord than I've ever been before. I want to give God more. I want to commit to a closer walk with the Lord. These are the instructions. Now, notice, totally voluntary. God's not demanding this from anyone. This is a voluntary thing. Suppose that a Jew was to say, I want to walk, I want to commit to walk closer with the Lord than ever before. God's been good to me, and I want to commit myself to him. What do? This is the law. You can take the vow of a Nazarite. Check it out. You separate yourself to the Lord. So this is finding your joy in the Lord, if you will, finding that place. Nazarite literally means separated or committed. So now I want to just be totally committed to the Lord. Notice what happens. There's three things that take place. First, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or even raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. So, remember the priest, not allowed to drink alcoholic beverage. So here, someone that's saying, you know what, I just want to draw closer to the Lord. First thing, God says, okay, if you're going to do this voluntarily, first thing that goes out the window, any alcoholic beverage is gone. Here he even says, and just because I know your nature, I don't even want you to mess around with anything that, vinegar, anything that could be construed as alcohol. I don't want you to even eat a grape. In fact, I don't even want you to eat a raisin, because that is what the wine would be made from. I don't want you to even have cough syrup that's got alcohol in it. You know that? Some of you guys that have ever been through a rehab ranch, you know how these guys do that. No alcohol. They go out and buy cough syrup that's got alcohol in it. They still find it. So here God is saying, no compromise whatsoever with anything that can affect your mind. Interesting. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, said, I will not be brought under the power of anything but the Holy Spirit. And so wine, don't even go near the door. Don't even deal with that. Now, I'm going to give us some Christian standards of this. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Let's just look at the vow of the Nazarite first, okay? Now, the second thing, verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow all the days that he separated himself to the Lord. Okay? So this is number two. No razor. You don't cut your hair. Now, this would then be a very visible outward sign that a person is seeking to draw closer to the Lord. The hair would begin to grow. Now, some people say, well, how long is this vow? Well, it could be anywhere from 1 month, that was the minimum of 30 days, to a lifetime. I'm going to commit, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow for the rest of my life. I'm not going to cut my hair, and that would mean cut your beard. Again, this is for a woman also. So a woman, let her hair grow, let her beard grow all the days of her life, okay? But no razor comes upon the body. That means everything else grows too, ladies. And so you would know the Nazarite in that particular moment. The moment she went up, hey, Rob, ooh, nice Nazarite vow. Appreciate that. Yeah. But it would be a visible, especially for a man, all of a sudden his hair is coming, is hanging down and starting to grow long. For the woman, you know, the man's beard is growing out. It probably wouldn't be quite as obvious for the woman because they would always have their head covered in many ways and they would have their hair up. But for a man, this would be a visible, tangible, something that people would be able to look at and see. I'll bet you that guy's a Nazarite. It would be a visible evidence. Now, their life should be backing it up also, okay? But this would be visible of a guy that was drawing near to the Lord. This no razor coming to the head is a picture of humility. I'm not cutting my hair. Okay? But then there's the third thing. Verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Now remember, this sounds similar, doesn't it, to what the priests were dealing with. Okay? Priests had the locks that they would let grow coming down to their head. They were not allowed to drink alcohol. They weren't allowed to go near a dead body. Okay? So he shall not make himself, verse 7, unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So this is a voluntary thing, God's saying. You want to volunteer? You want to commit to walk closer to me than ever before? Here's the three things that I want you to do. No alcohol. Don't cut your hair. Allow a razor to come to your body. And the third thing, don't go near a dead body. Again, death is that picture. The wages of sin is death. So death is a symbol of this world that we live in. It's a picture of the world that we live in because death and sin has affected the world. And so not going near a dead body is like the product of living in this world. A Nazarite was to separate themselves from the sin of this world. A choice needed to be made by that person to say, I am going to choose not to allow, I'm going to choose not to get close to the world. Now, this would be radical. What if your dad died? What if your mom died? You don't go to the funeral. This is a serious commitment. So this is something that God is saying. Before you make this commitment, if you want to walk close to me and serve me with your whole heart, I want you to consider the cost that you're about ready to take on. Consider the cost you're about ready to make. So for us as Christians, okay, we look at this and we say, well, I mean, if we want to walk closer to the Lord, it's not like we say, I'm going to really commit and I'm going to really do more. If you and I, if we want to walk closer to the Lord than ever before, and you say, Lord, I want to draw near to you. I want to be close to you. I would say that these three things for the Christian still apply. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why? For us as Christian people, you guys know how I feel about the whole alcohol thing, only because I see the damage and the destruction that it has done to families. And so for me, that is something I willingly gave up because of my love for people. Because of my love for the Lord. Because I know that some of you sitting in this room struggled with alcohol. Some of you in this room, it would stumble you. If you knew that Rob was out having a beer with his pizza, you'd say, well, then why can't I? And it may cause you to become an alcoholic once again. And so for me, it was a willing thing, easy to give up. I think that for the Christian that wants to draw closer to the Lord, the picture of humility, not cutting our hair, I mean, obviously, that's a picture. It's a symbol of humility. And if you begin to pray, Lord, I want you to take away my pride. Because pride will cause us not to have that close relationship with the Lord. Always it will. But if we begin to pray and we say, Lord, I want to be closer to you, and I know that my pride gets in the way. I get selfish. I get arrogant. Lord, deal the death blow to my pride. Do you know that humility, do you know that you can spot a truly humble person? The people that are around us that are humble, you see it. Just as they would have seen the long hair. Just as we can see the people that are prideful and arrogant, can't we? We know who they are. You know the ones that are, well, let me tell you about me. Let me tell you, or, oh, well, you know, I'm just a low life and I don't really have any gifts and nobody loves me. You know, we've seen both ends of that pride. But true humility literally means you don't think about yourself at all. And the people that have been through the refining fire and they've been humbled by the Lord, you know who they are. It's very evident. And I would say that the Christian that has made the decision, that has made the choice to say, you know what? The world had a stranglehold on me. The sin of this world and the enticements of the world had a huge strangle on me. And I've made the decision to kind of just let that go so that the things of this world are not important to you anymore. I mean, we live in this world, but it's the stuff of this world doesn't control you anymore. If you can allow those three things for the purpose and for the reason of saying, I want to be close to you, Lord. I want to be used by you. I want to serve you in a more efficient manner. The Nazarite vow, you don't have to take it. You can just say, Lord, I want all that the Nazarite vow has. Because you know what? We can make commitments to the Lord and then break our commitments. And that's what some of the rest of this is going to talk about. But the truth of the matter is, what God wants is, he says, if you make a commitment to me, I want you to honor it, and I'll bless you for it. Now, let me tell you something. For the Nazarite, I'll bet you there wasn't a whole lot of people that made this kind of a commitment, would you think? And so they probably were sometimes lonely people. And there are some Christians that walk closer to the Lord than other Christians do. And do you know that sometimes those kind of committed Christians make other Christians, the nominal ones, feel a little uncomfortable, don't they? Ooh. Don't invite that person because obviously then when they show up, then we can't do this and this and this. And even within Christian circles, if you're going to commit to say, I'm going to run my business as unto the Lord, I want my marriage to be wholly dedicated to the Lord, I want my life to be dedicated to the Lord, then you know what? You better get used to being somewhat of a person that's left out in the Christian circle. And that's okay though, because God will bless you. Now, amazingly, there ain't no way we're going to finish this chapter. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just give you another brief synopsis, and then we'll finish it up next week. A parent could dedicate their kids to this Nazarite vow. So before they were born, and I'll give you three instances. You guys maybe know them? Anybody know any of the three? Samson? Samuel? Johnny the Bee? Johnny the Baptist? He was even more radical because he ate bugs. But here's the thing, and this blew me away as I was studying this today. When we get into this next section, it's going to talk about what happens if suddenly you violate your vow. There's a prescribed method that needs to take place. What I'm asking you to do, read the remainder of this chapter, okay? Look at the life of Samson, who violated his vow. And see if you can put this picture together. And next week we'll talk about that, okay? Next week we'll put this piece together and we'll finish this chapter up. So, let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would have that desire in our heart to just to be closer to you than ever before. To have that kind of relationship with you, Lord, where we take the Nazarite vow in our heart. Where we would be people, Lord, that have put off anything that would control our minds. That we would be people that are clothed in humility. And people, Lord, that have made the decision to not let the things of this world control our lives. And so, Jesus, we commit this to you. May we consider the cost before we make that kind of a commitment. May we consider the cost because, Lord, you will give us the power and the ability once we choose to make this a step of our life. And man, then we better get ready for the blessings. So God, we commit the night to you. Pray that you get us each home safely. And Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.